All right. Hi, guys. I am so excited to talk to you about this today. This has been on my heart for a long time, and woohoo, I'm excited. Let's just start with a quick prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for each of these women. Lord, thank you for their heart to come here and connect with you and with each other. And Lord, I ask that you would help that to happen. Please speak directly to each of us, right to our hearts, what we need to hear from you. Speak right over me, Lord. Let there be nothing that comes out of my mouth that's not of you. Lord, I ask that you would just help us connect in fellowship and grow deeper with each other and deeper with you too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like I said, I'm really excited to talk to you about this stuff. I've been working on this for a while in my own life, and I've kind of come to the conclusion there's two things that I think are super important for us as Christian women to really grasp and understand. And the first thing is God's amazing love for us and what a difference that makes, his deep and amazing love. The second thing is his forgiveness that he's offering us and how complete and amazing that forgiveness really is. And I think if we can really grasp those concepts, it will change the way that we live. I wanted to bring this to show you guys. This is my favorite Bible. Last year, when I talked about love, I marked all of the places that mention love in these little greenish-yellow sticky notes. And then this year, talking about forgiveness, I marked all of the forgiveness in these little orange sticky notes. It's kind of effectively ruined my Bible for regular reading because of all this extra paper. But I love it because visually you can just see. This is a book that is full of love and forgiveness. And I only marked the passages that had the words love or forgiveness. There are hundreds and thousands more that talk about it without actually using those words. If I had marked all of those, this would probably weigh 10 more pounds. I think that this is really important for us to grasp because that's what this is based on. And I really love how Jesus talked to his friends and how when he had something important to share, he would share it with a story rather than a lecture because we all like stories more than we like lectures, right? So I'll start off with one of Jesus' stories. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went to put him in prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And this is a really tough group of verses. This is very, very convicting. And I looked at this and I wanted to know a little bit more about certain things. See if I can get this to go backwards. So the first thing I looked at was this 77 times. You guys probably already know that Jesus was not saying you have to forgive your brother 77 times, but on the 78th time, your brother is out of luck. Seven in the Bible is the number of completion. So really what Peter was saying was, do I have to forgive my brother infinity? And Jesus is saying, yes, you have to forgive your brother infinity plus one. The other thing that I found really interesting was I started to wonder how much exactly would 10,000 talents be. I mean, 10,000 sounds like a big number no matter what. It turns out that one talent is worth 20 years of wages, one talent. So a 10,000 talent debt, that is the same as saying 200,000 years of wages that this servant owed his master. That is an unpayable debt, right? You can't possibly work 200,000 years. And I wondered how much this would end up in today's economy. When I typed it into my calculator, I got an error message because the number was so big. It's roughly equivalent to $12 billion that this servant owed his master. Now, there's no way the servant could ever pay him back. And the master selling him into slavery, at the time, the most expensive slave might have been 1/20th of one talent. So he could have sold the man and his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren on down the line into slavery and never recouped this debt. It was unpayable. By contrast, what the other servant owed, 100 denarii, that's about like $16,000 in today's economy. So that's a debt, but that is nothing like $12 billion. And of course, the master threw that wicked servant into prison where he had to pay for his debt, and his debt is infinity, so his punishment is eternal. So what happened here? I feel like this set of verses is almost a mini version of the gospel. We have the king, the master, who's God. And then we have the servant who owes him this infinite debt, and we are the servants. We owe God more than we could ever possibly pay. But God loves us, and he wants to forgive us. He wants to be with us, and so he offers to forgive our debt. He does that through Jesus Christ. And the agony that Jesus experienced on the cross, that wasn't just the pain of being crucified. That was the horribleness of every sin, past, present, and future, being nailed to that cross right along with him. And those sins, your sins and my sins, they died with Christ on the cross. That's how God offers us forgiveness. And then God doesn't just forgive us, but he forgets that we ever sinned in the first place, as though we never owed him a cent, as though we never even thought of one bad thing. And then he doesn't just tolerate our presence, he adopts us as his precious daughters. It's amazing. But look what the servant in this parable does. He turns right around and then he condemns the person who owes him money, just a fraction of what he has just been forgiven. And he insists on justice right down to the last penny, having no mercy whatsoever. Here's what I think. I think that that servant was really missing the point of having just been forgiven. Maybe part of it was that he was blaming others for this huge debt, that somehow everybody who owed him money was responsible for him owing this much money. I think he's really not accepting the sacrifice that the master had just made to forgive him. Instead, he's arrogantly trying to pay his own way, and in the process, he is exacting his own cruel idea of justice on everyone he meets that he thinks owes him something. Hurt people hurt people. Clearly, this is telling us something very important. We've been forgiven much, and we need to forgive much. And I know we've all heard a lot about forgiveness. That's what this is all about, what Christianity is. But tonight, I'd like to talk about probably the hardest person to forgive in your life, and that is to forgive yourself. I know that there are people out there who seem to have no problem at all forgiving themselves. In fact, they seem to have a problem realizing that they sin in the first place. That's God's responsibility, and he will take care of that. And I do know some people who have this down remarkably. They are comfortable and at peace with humility, which is knowing their place in relationship to God and their fellow man. And I look up to those people, and it's awesome. But I know a lot of people who are struggling with forgiving themselves and with really letting this go and understanding that they are truly forgiven. It can be really hard to get the knowledge that we are forgiven from our heads down into our hearts where we really believe it. And here's the thing. God's forgiveness, it releases us from the power of hell for all eternity, but it does much more than that. Being forgiven also gives us an opportunity to live in freedom, because you can have the assurance of salvation and then miss out on the part where you get to live as a free, precious, worthy daughter of the King. And that is not okay. It's not okay, friends, for us to miss out on the great love that God the Father has for us. His love for us changes everything. It has the power to make and transform your heart and your whole life. It has the power to work through you and make a powerful difference in the world around you. It has the power to change the lives of everyone you come in contact with. But we really have to believe it and accept it and let it sink in. The enemy has no power over what happens to us once we get to heaven. But he can do his best to wreck our joy and our effectiveness here in this broken world. And one of the very best ways to keep a sister down is to mire her in shame. It works. Shame can keep us stuck in the past. It can prevent us from the joy we should be experiencing and the love that we could be spreading. And don't think that it matters the size or the shape or the variety of sin that and shame that's keeping you from the joy of God. If you need proof that a sin is a sin is a sin, here it is. You can beat yourself up and feel just as miserable and unworthy over getting a B on a spelling test as you can over having had an affair or being addicted to drugs through your college years. The enemy can truly use any shortcoming that you have to drag you down. And of course, we all have plenty of shortcomings. So how do we go about forgiving ourselves? I came up with a few steps that I hope might be helpful. The first one is that we need to realize that not forgiving ourselves is a problem, and we need to identify that in our lives. It might sound silly, but I think it's very easy to say in your own mind that, sure, God forgives everyone else, and everyone else deserves that. But somehow we can think our own sin is much worse than everyone else's. After all, we tell ourselves, I should have known better, which is actually kind of arrogant. But all of us are unworthy of God's forgiveness on our own, and all of us sin. And when God tells us that we should forgive one another, he's also telling us we need to forgive ourselves. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with one each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now the words one another in this verse come from the Greek word hirotu, which is used to mean himself and herself. But hirotu also means ourselves and themselves. So this is a word that encompasses you as well as other people. And that word was chosen carefully because the other word, each other, there, that comes from the word alelon, which is closer to our idea of each and other separately. So what this verse is really saying is that we must forgive ourselves as much as we forgive others. So how do you know if you need to go back and forgive yourself? I think a lot of the time we already know it. There's something in our lives that we feel bad about and we're just beating ourselves up over it. But sometimes this could be a bitter root that you don't realize is there. And you really need to look for it so that you can go back and yank it out and get rid of it. Evidence that that root might be growing, like in the parable we just discussed, is that maybe you're having a hard time forgiving other people and giving them any slack. Maybe you're judging harshly. You might also find that there's a lot of drama in your life. You might have feelings of depression or unworthiness. You might be holding back from things that you know you're good at. You might be avoiding things that make you happy. And you might feel guilty if you have enjoyed something good and try to punish yourself for it. You might feel like you're a sham. You might feel stuck and not be growing spiritually or emotionally. You might be numb a little bit to emotion. And there's other things that can result from this. You might be stuck repeating a sinful behavior over and over and over and feel like you just can't get out of it. Addictions can even stem from this. You might be trying to keep yourself some distance between you and the people who love you because you feel like you're unworthy of their love. And you might even be doing that with God, keeping him at arm's length because you feel unworthy. So maybe do a quick evaluation of your life and see if any of this stuff is going on. And you might identify easily something that I didn't mention here. The next thing that I would suggest is to sort out guilt versus shame and know the difference between the two. So what's the difference? Well, guilt is normal and healthy. That's the feeling that we're hardwired to have when we've done something wrong. It's the sign that our hearts are operating in a normal kind of parameter if we're feeling guilt after we've sinned. It's built in, and it tells us something, the way that that our system tells us we're full after we've finished eating enough. But just like that system, it can be bypassed, and we can ignore it to our detriment. And when a person feels no guilt over the things they do, that's obviously really dangerous. What I'm not saying is that if you don't give in to somebody else's guilt trip on you, you're a sociopath. That's not it at all. But we do need to be able to register and accept the feelings of guilt when we've done something wrong. And if we don't do that, we're shutting the Spirit out inside of us because the Spirit's job is to let us know and alert us when there's sin. And when we don't do that, eventually scar tissue can start to build up over our hearts. And that tissue can prevent us from properly feeling or giving and receiving emotion. Those bad and guilty feelings are shut out, but the good ones are shut out also. And once that starts happening, a person can start seeking bigger and bigger emotions, and that's what we know as drama in our lives. And if this keeps on going, if you're ignoring it and passing it off maybe as someone else's fault, those scars can become so thick that they can bind you. And that happens with burn victims. Their joints can actually become fused because of the scars, and that prevents you from moving. It freezes you in your tracks. Maybe you're stuck emotionally, you're immature in the way that you deal with life, and you're not growing spiritually. And once that happens, the solution is that God needs to do spiritual surgery. He needs to cut off all of that scar tissue and expose your tender heart. And friends, we're really meant to have a tender heart. I mean, it's kind of bad news, but our hearts are made to be broken. That's how we get to know God. That's how the light gets through. That's how we learn to relate to other people and have compassion on them and understand what they're going through. Our hearts need to be open to that. So, a better way to respond to feelings of guilt is to acknowledge that, look it right in the face, and then ask God for forgiveness. And if you need to ask forgiveness of somebody that you sinned against, go ahead and do that, and then go ahead and let it go and move on. So that's guilt. But shame, on the other hand, is what happens when you are not able to let it go and move on. It's kind of the opposite from ignoring guilt. Shame is feeling bad about something we've done and then internalizing it and making that part of who we believe we are. Brené Brown is a sociologist who researches shame, and she says this. She says that, She says that guilt is something, I did something bad, and shame is, I am bad. And when you live in shame, you're stuck in this place where, you're stuck in this place where you feel awful. You feel just plain terrible about yourself. And that's exactly what the enemy would like to see. Christians who have been forgiven and whose eternal souls are out of his reach, but we're mired down in shame that keeps us from living in the freedom and joy that God intends for us. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." You know, shame is a joy stealer. It's a relationship killer, and it's a confidence destroyer. And those things are right from the enemy. He's continually whispering lies to us about our worth. But God's gift is that we have life and have it to the full, and we need to be fully free to live the life God has given us. Shame is a roadblock to that freedom. And according to Brené Brown, there are three things we all need to know about shame. The first one is we all have shame. The enemy's tactic is to divide and conquer. He wants to make each of us feel like we're all alone in our shame and suffering, but that's not true. Every single person in this room has experienced shame before. And I'd even go as far as to say that most of us experience some form of shame on a weekly or daily basis even. And the second thing we need to know about shame is that we are all afraid to talk about it. Talking about the shame in our lives is about the most uncomfortable thing that we can do. In fact, we go to great lengths to avoid doing that. It's uncomfortable. It's embarrassing. We feel like it's going to make us look bad. We're afraid of judgment. We think that other people won't really like us if they know how we really are. But we're forgetting who we really are in this, that we really are beautiful, forgiven daughters of the King, that our Father loves us, and he accepts us completely. We're forgetting our identity when we do that. And the last thing we need to know about shame is that the less we talk about it, the more control it has over our lives. The enemy loves lies, and he loves secrets. And if he can convince us that we should keep our shame to ourselves and then we don't talk about it, that shame just festers. Shame thrives in dark places. It's kind of like soul mold. And the only way to kill it is to expose it to the light. So if we don't talk about it with each other and privately with God, that shame has a chance to gain a foothold in our hearts, and it rots away. So where does all this shame come from? It can come from the things that we've done that we haven't forgiven ourselves for. And it can also come from something someone else did that we have internalized as part of our own identity, as unfair as that is. Now, if somebody else were to come to us with those feelings of shame, we would probably sit down right away and say, "Don't worry, you're forgiven." We would say, "God's love covers all sins, and you are a new creation in the Lord, and you need to move past this and let bygones be bygones because God has made you new." But when it comes to ourselves, we say things that we would never dream of saying to other people. Our internal dialogue can be really, really terrible. Maybe some of these things sound familiar. You're stupid. I can't believe you did that. You're such a loser. You look fat in those pants. You're going to fail at everything you do. You're such an idiot. No wonder nobody likes you. You're a terrible mother. Everyone else has it all together. Why are you such a stupid mess? Now, friends, we would not dream, I hope, of turning to the person next to us and saying any of those things. But those thoughts fly around in our own heads like ping pong balls of shame, and we go around thinking that we're the only people who feel like this, the only people who struggle with this. Don't keep shame hidden in a dark corner rotting away. We need to open that up and expose it to the light. The next thing that I think can help is that with God's help, we need to face that shame and we need to bury it. Now, this is important. You need God's help. What you're dealing with might be obvious. It might not be something that's going to be too terrible to deal with, but you need God's help. And it might be something that's going to take you a long time and just be emotional and painful. And friends, you really need God's help. One thing you could do is to take some time alone with God. Prepare your heart and read some verses on who you are in the Lord. And I actually have a handout that I can give you guys that have verses like that. And then sit down and take out a piece of paper and a pen and write down those things. Write down those things that you're feeling guilty over, the things you're beating yourself up over. And then over each of those items, pray. Ask God to help you get past that. Ask him to help you let it go. And then thank him that he's already forgiven you for it. And thank him that he got you through that thing. And thank him that he can use that thing for good. And then really after that, you might want to tear that list up into little pieces of paper and go bury it in the yard and stomp on it. Literally put it to rest or burn the paper and then move on. And here's something that about forgiveness that I think affects you whether you're forgiving someone else or you're forgiving yourself. Forgiveness is actually a commitment. God can forgive and instantly forget because he's God and he's good that way. But we're human and that can be really difficult for us. So when you say, "I forgive you," what we're really needing to be saying is, I commit to forgiving you now and for every single time that that sin comes up in my mind again until I truly forget it completely or for the rest of my life, whichever comes first. And friend, if you're struggling with this and you have a lot to work through, that's okay. You are not alone. If you need to get some help working through this, that's good and that's right. Get some help. Find a Christian counselor if you need to. That's what Christian counselors are there for. Not because Christians are perfect and don't have problems. They're there to help. Find a good Christian sister in the church here who you can trust with your heart and who won't judge you and who you can be honest with about what you're going through. And use good judgment. Of course, when you're finding someone to talk to, make sure that you can trust this person with your heart. I think a good test of that is that if this person is willing to talk to you about her struggles, then it would be a good bet. God can heal this in you. And on the path, as you go along, he's going to give you amazing blessings and strength that you never knew you had. The next thing we can do is to believe we are forgiven. And that our identity is now in Christ. And I know that can be so much easier said than done. I totally get that. And we might be finding that we have to go back, like I just said, and continually forgive ourselves every time it comes up and continually remind ourselves who we are in Christ every time the enemy tries to lie to us and tell us that we're not worthy. Because we are worthy. We're a new person every day. If you're a Christian, God is your father, he's your Abba, your daddy, and he has adopted you. He is not going to give up on you, and he is not going to let you go. You are not a sinner, you're not a loser, you're not a misfit, you're a beloved daughter of the King. And your father doesn't see the broken places in you as faults. He sees them as ways he can redeem them and use them for good. When the resurrected Jesus showed himself to his friends, he didn't hide his scars. Instead, he showed his scars to them, and they knew him by his scars. Our scars are evidence of what we've come through. They're proof of what we've risen out of, and they're the testimony to what God has done for us. He's raised us up out of death and ashes. In God's economy, our scars don't make us damaged goods. They show how we were redeemed at a great price. There are a great many things in my life that I am not proud of, but I'm overwhelmed by the grace of God and what he's done for me. And I am not afraid to stand up here and tell you that I am broken and I'm messed up and it's been a long road. But through every single step, I had a father who loved me. He's proud of me. He stands by me, and he's given me good things that I don't deserve because he loves me. And one day, I get to stand before him and thank him face to face. And that makes me want to say, hey, world, look at these scars. Look at what my daddy has done for me. He saved me. Our scars are one of the most powerful evangelism tools that we have. Whether we got those scars from our own lousy choices or from the lousy choices that somebody else made for us or from some combination of both, these scars can be powerful tools for the healing of others when we're not afraid to share them. And friends, we also need to not pretend that we're perfect, that we're not broken, because the Bible is not full of perfect people. It's full of people that are significantly, notably messed up. I think it might actually be a little bit depressing if the Bible were full of perfect people. Really, I think it might have been a temptation for the people who penned this to kind of edit things out along the way to make the people in the Bible look better than they really were. But God was so gracious to us for not allowing any cleaning up of the characters in the Bible. We get to hear about them in their messy, broken, crazy glory. Abraham farmed his poor wife Sarah out to other men in an effort to save his own skin. And God made him the father of Israel. Rahab was a prostitute in the truest sense of the word, and yet she saved a whole lot of people, and God used her in the genealogy of Christ himself. David covered up an affair with a married woman by committing murder, and God still liked him enough that the prophet Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would come from David's bloodline. Jesus had to reprimand several of his favorite disciples for arrogantly arguing over who was the best. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Paul delivered Christians up to be beaten and killed for their faith. Look, I know you have heard this before, but please really hear it now. This is real. It wasn't a mistake. God used these people, and he used them in part so that you and I would know he's able to use anyone, anyone to accomplish his purpose. His love and his grace are not dependent on your past or present perfection. He did all of this using broken, messy people like you and me. Do you think that your bad past or your perceived personality flaws can stop God from doing amazing things with you? How big is your God? There are no perfect people in here. And there's no perfect people in here, just regular people who are messy and whose lives sometimes look ugly, but who can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens them. And I think Jesus sets an example of how we are to treat ourselves and each other. He sought out the sinners, and he offered them healing, and he is still doing that today. To the woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in the very act of adultery, Jesus simply said, "I do not condemn you, now go and sin no more." But to the judgmental, hypocritical religious leaders who wanted to make it hard for anyone to be forgiven, Jesus has harsh words. "You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you blind fools." Jesus came to seek you out and bring you into his family. And he is not going to put up with anyone judging you from where you came from. He wants us to see ourselves the way that he sees us. And please, please believe me, I know how hard it can be to get the knowledge of forgiveness from up here to the acceptance of forgiveness in your heart. But we really have to work on this. The next thing that we can do is to own our story and tell our story and let God use our story. We need to be a people who are willing to talk openly about our shame. We need to do this for our own hearts so that shame doesn't gain a foothold and make us feel isolated and worthless. But we also need to talk about the fact that we're not perfect because our sisters need to hear that. We're not doing anyone any favors, not our friends, our daughters, the people we're trying to witness to, by pretending that we always have it all together. We don't need, of course, to wallow in our shortcomings. We don't need to celebrate our sin or the hard things we've been through, and we certainly don't need to overshare and tell everyone on the street our whole life story, unless God happens to ask you to, and he might do that. But what we do need is to be real for one another. I think being real is one of the greatest gifts that we have to offer. I think Jesus also set that example for us. When he was suffering, he let his friends know. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his friends that his soul was weary to the point of death. And that sounds to me like he is trying to set the example for us, that when we're struggling and somebody asks us how we're doing, it's okay not to put a fake smile on and say, "Fine." I think if we share our stories from all the little embarrassing things to the really hard stuff we've dealt with, we're giving other people permission to share their stories as well. And that sharing brings us closer together. It gives us a deeper understanding of each other, and it opens the door to healing. Friends, I'm not ashamed to say I am not a perfect person. And like you, I've had moments that have caused me shame. Despite my best efforts not to, I mess up on a regular basis. And I've been through things that have caused me deep personal shame. I have stories that were born out of years of very bad choices that I made as I was desperately seeking love and acceptance and worthiness and protection in all of the wrong places. Those stories have the power to bring me to my knees and make me feel worthless, except for the grace of God. Because even though I was oblivious at that point in time to this, even as I was looking in all those wrong places, it turned out that I had a father who loved me completely, who accepted me, who saw me as worthy enough to die for, a father who longed to protect me and sweep me under his wing like a mother hen protects her chicks, even during the worst of it. And sister, if you are wondering if God can forgive that thing you did or those years you spent in lost and broken places, please know that the answer is yes. Yes, he can. Yes, he has. And yes, he will. And if you're wondering if you can ever find freedom from the shame and unforgiveness that you feel towards yourself, the answer is also yes. You can do this with God's help. Don't give up. Give it to God. You know, these stories, these scars that we have, they're part of what brought us to this point in our lives. Maybe it's what brought you to your knees and made you finally realize that you need God. Or maybe you're right in the thick of it right now and you can't see how any of this can be used for good. But hang in there, because there really is nothing that God can't use for good. You know, this might not be the story you would have written for yourself, but it's the story God gave you, and it's your testimony. And telling it will break open the dark places and let the light kill the shame. There's really nothing more powerful than our testimony. No better way of showing people the way that Christ made you a new person. Because it really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things what happened to you or what you did or who you were before you were born again. It doesn't matter that you're struggling with things or that you are not perfect, because nobody is perfect, and everybody is struggling with something, even if it doesn't look like it on the outside. I want to leave you guys with a story about how God's forgiveness really works. This happened a long time ago when my kids were really little. My youngest was a toddler. We were at a wedding, and she was getting really antsy, so we decided to go to the parking lot and let her run off some of her energy. In the parking lot, we saw all these worms. They looked like that. They were spiky and disgusting and kind of terrifying. And the kids were having a lot of fun running as close to the worms as they dared, and then screaming, and then running away from the worms. So being the homeschoolers that we are, we put some of them into a punch cup and took them home to see if they would make butterflies. It was kind of late when we got home, so I just tossed the caterpillars into a glass jar and left it, thinking that the next day I'll go get a stick, and then if they spin a cocoon, they can be hanging from the stick. But surprisingly, they spun cocoons that night. And so what happened was there were these cocoons on the floor of the jar, but because they were not hanging upside down, the ends of each of these caterpillars were left out of the cocoons. There's a cocoon on the bottom part, head end hanging off, the head end. So I'm looking at that and thinking, there is absolutely no possible way these are ever going to turn into butterflies, and if they do, they will be headless monstrosities. But being the homeschoolers that we are, the kids said they wanted to try anyway. So we got a little Elmer's out, and we glued those cocoons to a stick, and we waited to see what would happen. And a couple of weeks later, the head ends that were hanging out of the cocoons dried up and fell off, and they were lying on the floor of the jar. But to my surprise, the caterpillars actually hatched. They hatched. And this is what they looked like, with heads. The dead caterpillar heads were still lying on the floor of the jar. And here were these caterpillars, three of them, all of them with heads and antenna and proboscis, or however you say that. And I could not believe what I was looking at. But as I looked closer, each of the butterflies had something different about it. Two of the three butterflies had very short bodies with only four legs instead of six. One of those two had a big hole in one of its wings, and the third only had one wing, and the other wing was just tiny and underdeveloped. And of course, I was wondering, how did this happen? What am I even looking at here? So I did some research, and it turns out that during the process of metamorphosis, the worm inside the cocoon doesn't just grow wings and become a butterfly. What happens in that cocoon is that everything in there liquefies. It turns to black slime. It looks like decay. It's just this dead black slime. And in that slime, there's a few vital organs still floating around. But what happens during metamorphosis is this miracle where an entire new creature is literally built out of black dead slime. And what happened to our weird butterflies was that their heads had been left outside of the cocoon. And therefore, there wasn't, I guess, the amount of material needed to make a complete butterfly. That will stay with me for the rest of my life. For starters, guys, we are not worms with wings. We are complete, total new creatures in the Lord. He has completely remade all of us. And I think that those things that we hang on to, those stories that we don't want to tell, the ugly things that we want to just keep to ourselves just a little longer so we can keep beating ourselves up over them, those things, as it turns out, are part of what God needs, part of the material he needs to make us whole. And if we aren't able to give him that, we can easily become beautiful butterflies who have to crawl around on the ground because there's a hole in our wing. And I think God wants more for us. I think he wants us to have the courage to give him everything so that he can use everything for our good and for his good and for the good of the people that we come in contact with. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, let us trust you to forgive us completely and wholly. Please let us begin to really understand what that forgiveness means and to truly be able to accept it. And Lord, if anyone listening to this doesn't know you yet and hasn't accepted the forgiveness and the salvation and the new creation that you're offering, then I pray that they please make this choice right now to step into your grace and your protection. And Lord, I ask that you would bring healing to those of us who are struggling with forgiving ourselves. Please let each of us be able to see where we need your help. And please put each of us onto the path of healing. I pray that you would make us a people who are not afraid to be honest with one another, that you would use our scars to help others. And I pray that we would live these verses in the Bible, all the sticky notes of love and forgiveness, that we would be a people who leave a trail of yellow and orange, sharing your love and forgiveness wherever we go. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to give you everything, to trust you with our whole selves, our whole stories, our whole lives, so that you can use it to make us new creatures, able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen.